scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 15. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. In fact, the dead are not raised. Will you be seated, please?
Good morning. Resurrected Savior. I love the songs. a couple of things real quick. I've posted a schedule on the bulletin board. Take a look at it. Let me know whenever you've got time. I'm wanting to spend a lot more time with people, so I'm trying to do that on my end with setting up engagements and whatnot, but it can be a little bit tricky. Everybody's got schedules, I get that. If you're not old enough to have graduated with my mom and you're a lady, you know, I'm probably going to hang out with you in a group, you know, things like this. So logistics go into it, but I definitely want to spend time with everybody, and hopefully this is easier, because I've been asked a couple times, like, hey, when's a good time to stop by? It's right there. Just let me know. Call me, because even though those are hours, I might actually be with somebody else at that time. But I got my number back there. I got when I'm available for the most part. So that's one thing. Another thing, next week we're going to jump back into Titus. So if you haven't had the chance, read the book of Titus. It's three chapters. You know, don't overexert yourself or anything. But read the book of Titus, and if you get a chance, read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, because these books were written, 1 Timothy and Titus were written what seems to be very close together. But the idea is the same there. The idea is Paul is writing to some young ministers that are working with some churches. And so you see Paul addressing issues and trying to get things straightened out. Other than that, we're going topical today. I want to talk about resurrection, and I want to talk about our celebration of Jesus. This is something that I've enjoyed doing, and I guess I probably should ask the Bible class. But each Sunday, instead of necessarily sticking to the parable curriculum, in the Bible hour that we have, I've really been refreshed by just celebrating Jesus and just talking about what is it that we've seen this week. What have you seen that was somebody serving like, acting like, loving like Christ? What have you crossed in your normal life where you've seen something? I've got a hair that is messing with me, and this is going to be fun. Just focus. You know, where have you seen Christ serving? And then I've also enjoyed the question of what have we been reading this week that jumps out to us? What have we, as we've spent time in the Word of God, in our own development, what jumped out at us? And so just having an opportunity of like interaction and discussions, and that's just on a larger scale what I hope that we're doing individually and what I really desire to do with you whenever we get together. So if I'm trying to schedule something with you, have some mercy. Find a time that works. If you're available, schedule something with me. But let's get together and let's celebrate Jesus. With that said, today I want to talk about the resurrection. And what is the purpose? What's the significance? That's the question. What's the significance of the resurrection? There it is. What is the significance of the resurrection? Jesus prophesied it, so this immediately makes it quite important. Jesus prophesied that he was going to be resurrected. If you don't have something to take notes on, I hope that this is beneficial to you, because we're going to move from passage to passage. This is what you call topical. We're talking about a resurrection, so it's not like we're going to be in one spot. We're going to be jumping around. Matthew 12:39-40. But he, speaking of Jesus, but he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Right there, Jesus calls it. He says, this is what's going to happen. Now, you want one even better than this. Did I put it on there? No. Okay, you want one even better than this? No, that's the Word of God. You don't get better than that. If you want one that's even chronologically, potentially closer, because it's like, oh, well, maybe Jesus really kind of saw the way that things were going and realized, you know what, this probably ends with me on a cross. No, that's not what happened here. Jesus knew before the foundations of the world that he was going to be on a cross for us, and said, yes, let's still do this thing. They're worth it. You know, I love them. I love them so much. Let's create them. Let's have them rebel against us. Let's have them choose themselves and their disgusting sin instead of the righteous good lives that we give them. And then I'll go and I'll die for them. Jesus knew this the whole way through. So John, look at John. Not right now, but write this in your notes. I think it's in John 3 or 4, whenever Jesus cleanses the temple. That's where he says, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about his body there. So, that is like John 2 is the miracle in Cana where he turns the water to wine. I mean, that's the beginning of his ministry. He even tells his mom, "Woman, it's not my time yet." But, you know, I mean, we're talking like beginning and then pretty quick into it. He says, "Hey, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." Jesus knew this, okay? So Jesus prophesied it. He knew it. If that's not a significant thing about the resurrection, it was also something that was well known. So not only had Jesus prophesied it, some people actually were aware that this was what's up. This is what's going on. So with this, if you look at Matthew 27 and 62-66, this is where the Pharisees are going to be requesting that Pilate give them a guard. Because look what they say, their words here. 27:62. "Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said,'" this is Jesus they're talking about, "'after 3 days, I am going to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the grave, and the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." That's like the seal on a letter, like wax and, you know, it's just, okay, it's sealed up. But the power of that seal says, you break this seal, and you're not supposed to, that's your life. Okay, so not only did they have a unit, what is it, a guard. There's somewhere else that talks about, it refers to it as something other than a guard. But that would have been a group of guys. I mean, anywhere from like, it's tough to tell for sure. But I think it would have been a minimum of like 4 and like a maximum of 32. But somewhere in the 4 range, 4, 8, 12, 16. These are some of the most elite warriors in the world at this time, guarding the grave, and they also have the seal on it. So not only did these Pharisees come to Pilate and say, hey, he said he's going to raise 3 days later. And so that his disciples don't take the body and turn this town upside down, give us a guard. Like, let's do this thing. And we talked about Luke 24 this morning in the Bible Hour. These are the guys walking on the road to Emmaus. And this is after Christ has been crucified. He's resurrected already at this point, but they don't know it. And so two dudes are walking on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they're upset. Jesus disguises himself and starts walking with them. And he's like, hey, what's going on? And they're like, well, are you the only person that's here that doesn't know what's happening? You know, Jesus, we thought he was going to be the one that redeemed Israel. They killed him. And he said that he is going to raise. It's been 3 days. And so, I mean, here we've got two disciples that are walking to Jerusalem or to Emmaus. They were also aware of the three-day idea that Christ was going to raise after 3 days. So this was a well-known thing. Jesus prophesied that he would raise from the grave. It was a well-known thing that he said that he would raise from the grave. And it happened. John, go to John with me. 1 through 8, John 20, 1 through 8. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. She ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth and they were running to the tomb. The two of them were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb also entered, and he saw and believed. Okay, this cannot be overstated, in my opinion. By the same standard that we consider anything to be accurate history, Herodotus, the histories of Livy, the Gallic Wars by Caesar, by the way that we measure anything and say, hey, this is what happened, this is history, by that standard that we use, and we're comfortable with who Julius Caesar was, and we're comfortable with how Rome started, and we're comfortable with all these things, all of that comes from historical evidence that we have. Manuscripts that were written, transcripts of those manuscripts, how many do we have, who do we have? By the standard that we measure history with, there is far and away more evidence of the authenticity of this by their own measure. That's not even bringing into account the historical and the archaeological. And I'm talking about just the way that we consider something to be reliable as history. Far and away more with the scriptures. Far and away more. With that said, we've got to treat this as a factual document. We've got to treat this as a document of history. Like, this is our holy scriptures by which we know God and we're saved. That's what this is to us. But we also have to be able to look at it, and this is not irreverent, we also have to be able to look at it as the most accurate source of history that we have. The New Testament, this is. Now, I believe the same for the Old Testament. But I'm talking about I'm making a case for the New Testament right now. So using the New Testament as a source of history, this is a statement that actually happened. And listen to the words that occur here. He saw the linen wrappings lying there. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran faster than Peter and came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in. This is a first hand, like, this is what they were, you know, they were right there. They're saying, hey man, we were right there, and this is what we see. Now, one of these two guys in a chapter, or maybe two chapters, I think it's one more chapter, is going to reveal he's the author. This is first hand account being written right now. The tomb was empty. That's significant. We've got to deal with this, folks. People die. That's what we do. We die. But someone came out of the grave. He came back. He died. And it was proven. And an executor who speared him up through his side, and lymph and blood come out, or water and blood come out. And Pilate, the governor that's in charge, even summons the centurion. A centurion, someone that's in charge of 100 guys, of the most elite army on the planet at this time. Pilate, the governor, summons him and says, Jesus? And the executioner says, he's dead. He's dead. And it's like, after 6 hours? Crucifixion, you weren't dying from blood loss in crucifixion. Crucifixion was a suffocation. You were in such a tortured way that as you were there and you couldn't breathe, you would push yourself up and get some more air. But eventually, you're going to get to the point to where Jesus laid his life down. He was beaten. He was tortured. And he cried out with a loud cry and gave up his spirit. Jesus laid his life down. People don't kill God. God laid his life down to pay for us. A payment. Okay, so Jesus died. The executioner is there and sees it. Matter of fact, I believe that's the very guy that whenever he sees how Jesus dies and the earthquakes, and he had been there for the 3-hour darkness and all of the things that are happening, I believe this is the one that says, surely this was the Son of God. The governor confirms it. Yes, he's dead. They give the body to a man named Joseph. Joseph prepares the body and wraps it in these linens. Now, when they did this, there was actually a process, and you can see how the process goes by looking at other burials. Like when Jesus, John 8, when Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb, and he tells the clothes, loose him and let him go. Lazarus didn't come out of the tomb like a mummy or something. No. When he calls Lazarus forth, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus came back to life. And why was he still in the tomb? Well, when they would prepare a body for death or for burial, they would wrap it in these strips of linen, but they would also get this like myrrh and aloe on these linens, or these myrrh and spices and different stuff. It had been like honey. It'd have been like us taking a bed sheet and cutting it into a bunch of strips, running it through honey, and then you're laying there, and we're wrapping you up, and we wrap you up like this, and then we're going to put a face cloth over your face, and we're going to lay you in a tomb. And then we could come and we could freshen up some of that stuff that's on you, you know, maybe freshen up. This is my understanding of what the ladies were doing. Freshen up. I guess they would add more. I don't know. I wasn't there, but this is the idea. They would have them all wrapped up. So when these guys got there, not only did Joseph of Arimathea get the body, and they prepared the body, wrapping it up and everything. They bury the body. People are there. They see, and then when everybody leaves, and these guys get there. So this is after the resurrection. When they get there, they look, and they still see laying there where Jesus had laid the clothes, laying in their folds. Not like disheveled and all over the place and looks like somebody robbed this spot. No, they still see that like an empty cocoon of what is laying there. This is my understanding of what this means, the clothes lying there. I've been told that the Greek on it, I guess I haven't looked at the... But I've been told that the Greek implies undisturbed. Undisturbed. Or that's what lying in their folds means. Okay, so this leaves us to an empty tomb. Like, what's the significance of the resurrection? Well, I'll tell you what the significance of the resurrection is. We've got to deal with the fact that somebody came back to life. Dead. Tortured, beaten, crucified, speared, lifeless, had given up the life, dead, corpse, human body, no life in it, brought down from the cross, unnailed, extracted from the instrument of torture, extracted from the instrument of torture, prepared, laid in a tomb, come to see the body, and there lie the clothes, but the body is gone. We got to deal with this. So we've got an empty tomb, okay? According to history, according to accurate history, if you want to believe anything in the world, there is more proof to believe that Jesus Christ raised from the grave than there is to believe that Julius Caesar ever existed, to believe in the Gaelic Wars, to believe in Alexander the Great. Go to a college campus and say, I don't know about this Alexander the Great stuff. You will be laughed and scorned off the campus. Go and say, hey, I don't know about Jesus. You'll be applauded. More evidence than Alexander, Caesar, I mean, all kinds of stuff. More evidence that Christ raised from the grave. So, we got to deal with this. We got an empty tomb. We've got somebody that has left the tomb. Well, clearly the Romans did it. Last thing Rome wants is an upset Jerusalem. That's it. I mean, actually, Pilate is there to keep these people calm. And we've got, at this time, we've got insurrectionists. You remember Jesus and Barabbas? That they were going to, you know, you got Jesus and Barabbas, you know, like, hey, which one of you want me to let free? Barabbas. The reason he was on trial was for murder and insurrection. There were a whole group of people that wanted to kick off the revolution against Rome. You know, like this whole, like, Maccabean idea. Like, man, we're going to fight, we're going to resist, we're going to throw you guys off. So the last thing that the Romans wanted was the Jews to get all worked up into a frenzy. Because I think that we've seen what the Jews are capable of, or any people are capable of, whenever they get into mob mentality. Side note, don't let other people make decisions for you. Make your own decision. The decision to crucify Jesus, mob mentality. There were a few people that wanted it, and they got everybody worked up, and they got everybody in a bunch of emotion, and then people started feeding them what to do. So if you ever find yourself in a frenzy and people feeding you what to do, you probably just need to walk away. Romans, okay? So it wasn't the Romans. The Pharisees must have taken the body. The Pharisees wanted the body. That's what the whole thing was. The Pharisees wanted to guard the body and keep the body. The Romans don't need the body disappearing. They need a calm Jerusalem. The Pharisees want the body. They want to be able to parade the body through the street and say, look, this is him. This is the one that said he would rise again. He didn't. That's what the Pharisees wanted to do. Well, the disciples clearly took the body, and then they made up this whole lie about Christianity. Well, first of all, you don't have to get very many chapters into Acts before these guys are being flogged. And a flogging is, we would be appalled if we ever saw a flogging. A flogging was a vicious beating. These guys are flogged and they go away celebrating that they were considered worthy enough to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Just a little while after this. And so this isn't even to say for them to get in there. First of all, they're going to need to get past the most elite guards of the day. They're going to have to break a seal that means you're dead. And then, since the clothes were left lying in the folds, they're going to have to somehow extract the corpse and then sit there and play arts and crafts for a little while and get all these clothes back together so that they don't look like, you know, this is, so it just appears that a body passed through it on its own. The most foolish idea is the disciples took the body. And then people try to make this argument like, well, the disciples wrote the Bible. Oh my goodness. This was done in the first century under the scrutiny of the Pharisees and the Jews that hated Christianity. And they're watching everything. And as this stuff's being written, if there was something that wasn't true, it would have gotten eaten alive. But if I write something that's true, there's nothing that you can do to deny it. There's nothing you can do to deny it. I mean, if we're all here and someone stands up and screams, you know, whatever they scream, you know, like, I've got a bomb, and somebody else tackles them. And then I write, like, man, this time that I was preaching at North Woodlands area, somebody stood up and screamed, I've got a bomb, and someone else tackled them. It doesn't matter if we want to hide that and make that story go away or whatever we want to do. you can't deny it happened because you're right here. Like, but now if I write that and publish it in the paper this coming, you know, week, and I say, man, this Sunday somebody screamed, I had a bomb, and somebody else tackled him at church, and it was nuts. Everybody here would destroy that story. How much larger would the scriptures have been destroyed if they were fabricated? Because this is not some small, like, hey, man, we were all, like, out in the woods somewhere, and we saw Bigfoot. No, this is, like, right in the middle of Jerusalem, the epicenter of Judaism, on Passover. There's not a day when there's more people here. Well, how did Judas betray Jesus? With a kiss. What? He's been in the temple preaching. You know what? Where was he? He was on the Gethsemane. You know, he was in the garden. Just go get him. There were so many people in Jerusalem that you couldn't get a place to stay. People were camped everywhere. So you're going to go out with your illegal mob in the middle of the night and apprehend somebody illegally. You better make sure you get the right person. You better make sure you don't get one of these people that are in town for the holy holiday that are camping in the hillside because you don't have any hotels for us to stay in. And now you got him and you drug him in here illegally. Oh, it'd have been a mess. So what do? Judas, you give him a kiss, and whoever it is that you kiss, you're not going to get him wrong. You know who it is. So you give him a kiss, and that way we can walk over all these other people that are camping out here and make sure that we illegally apprehend the right person. It wasn't the disciples. Good night. Grave robbers must have done it. You know what grave robbers steal? Not corpses. I say that. You know, I actually have heard that there was a body stolen. It was a famous person that died. Well, I guess I didn't think about that before I put this up here. That doesn't work. A, grave robbers would have had the same problem the disciples had. You got to get through an entire unit of the most elite warriors on the earth at the time, whose penalty, if they fail, is all of them get killed. You remember whenever Peter was miraculously saved from prison, the angel strikes him on the side and wakes him up, and he brings him out, and it says that Herod examined the guards and then put them to death. Well, the examining was them being beaten so that they would confess. And they can't confess. They actually didn't do anything with Peter. An angel rescued Peter. So not only are they beaten, but then they're all executed. And it was like eight dudes. Like eight guys got killed because Peter got away. Could you imagine these guards that are actually there to guard a body? And the body's gone? That's not a good place for the guards. So why? And that's why you read whenever the Pharisees are like, look, say that you guys fell asleep. And if Pilate says anything, we'll take care of you. We'll cover you. So we've got an empty tomb. None of these make sense. You want to know what happened to the empty tomb? By the power of God, Jesus Christ was raised from the grave as our King and Lord and Savior. That's what happened at the empty tomb. So what is the significance of a resurrection? Well, the significance of a resurrection is the fact that history proves the tomb is empty if we want to give history its due course. And now that the tomb is empty, there's only one way by which it was empty, and that was prophesied by him who emptied the tomb. Look at the transformation of the 12. Some people like to say, like, well, what if the 12 just made it up? Well, not only do we have the problem that they would be trying to make up an account in the midst of the area that that all this happened. You can't make up a lot. Like, I cannot go to the paper and make up a story, even if I got five people in here to go with me and make up a story about what happened here, because you guys would annihilate it. This happened right in the middle of Jerusalem on one of the most heavily, densely populated times that it could have happened. Right in front of everyone. And everyone knew about it. And that's what we see with the road to Emmaus. Like, are you the only person here that doesn't know what's happened? Look at the transformation of the 12. These guys were nationalistic, fearful, not understanding teachings. So who understood that Jesus was wanting to raise? Well, or that Jesus was going to raise on the third day? The guys on the way to Emmaus understood it. The Pharisees understood it. Now, this sure is before that. But Jesus actually says a few times, prophesying his death, burial, and resurrection, and the 12 just don't get it. They just didn't understand. Now, also, there's times that Jesus is talking about things like, you know, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And they're like talking to each other and like, oh, man, he's talking about we didn't bring any food with us. And Jesus is like, I am not talking about the fact that we don't have food with us. I guess there they must have forgot the fact that Jesus made 5,000 satisfied, you know, and at a different time, 4,000 satisfied. But the disciples were not necessarily the sharpest, and I'm not trying to mock them in any kind of way, because I would imagine that we would have probably been the same if we should have been the people there. The disciples were not the sharpest. Now, of the 12, these are also some arrogant guys. Right before the crucifixion, this is where we have them arguing about who's going to sit on the right and the left. Actually leading right into right into the Last Supper. And then Jesus serves them and washes their feet. It's an amazing display of the least will be the greatest. So who is the greatest in God's kingdom? Whoever it is that's serving the most. Whoever the lowly is. It's us who set up these power structures. And you want to know who the greatest is in God's kingdom? The Pope. Oh, man, that guy can send you to hell if he wants to. Get out of here. Who's the greatest in God's kingdom? Him who serves the greatest. Him who serves the most. Not him who tries to flex some kind of, I've got power to condemn your soul stuff. Okay, look at Saul the Pharisee. Here's another transformation. Saul had it all. Power, prestige, intellect. He gave up all of that. Saul was the man when it came to Judaism. The man. Read Philippians 3. Read 2 Corinthians 10 or 11, one of the two of them. Paul was the man when it came to Judaism. Gave it all up in a pursuit of Jesus. Matter of fact, ending in crucifixion, spending much of his time in chains, numerous times beaten, 3 nights and 3 days, or is it 3 nights and 3 days, or 3 nights in the sea? I'm all kinds of things happening to Paul, and it's like, wow, why would you trade all of this for? Because Jesus spoke to him on the road. Now, you want to know what I think is really neat about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? So, I mean, I just hope that goes to build the idea. So, I'm done with my intro. That builds the idea of what is the significance of the resurrection. The significance of the resurrection is that it is not possible outside of God. And the fact that God resurrected Jesus, the fact that by the power of God, Jesus is resurrected from the grave, and Jesus reigns on high. I love the fact, if you look at the rest of the New Testament, look at the arguments that are resurrection-centric. Are we this resurrection-centric? Does the resurrection mean to us what it meant to those who came before us in the faith? Argument at Pentecost, resurrection-centric, Acts 2. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. I want you to catch this argument here. Now, he's going to quote David for a second. 25. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, this is David that he just quoted. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. What did the prophecy just say? Won't undergo decay. Will not be left to... You will not abandon my soul to Hades. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You know when the Jews understood that decay happened to a corpse? Day 4. You will not allow, you will not abandon me to Hades. You will not allow my flesh to undergo decay. Raised on the third day. This is a resurrection centric. The proof is resurrection. So that's how Peter started the church. Okay? Look at this one. 1 Corinthians 15:12. You might not believe it, but we actually are coming in for a landing. Hang with me here, folks. 15:12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. He's saying, think about this line of logic. If there's not a resurrection, we're all dead. So we believe in the resurrection. But think about this. If Christ was not raised, our faith is worthless. We have no hope. Those who have died before us, forget about it. They're dead. They're gone. That is a resurrection-centric teaching. So Peter's teaching it. Paul's teaching it. Look at Romans 6:2. We talk about this a lot. Look how much this has to do with resurrection. Romans 6:2. May it never be. How shall we who have died in sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. When we were joined with Jesus in baptism, not only are we joined with his death, we're joined with his resurrection. We're a new creature. Keep reading right there. Add it to your notes. Romans 6:1-7, 1-8. The new creature happens when we obey the gospel and we're raised up, resurrected with Christ, a new creature, his possession. Now, will we be resurrected at the last day to final judgment? Absolutely. If we live until then, we'll be called up into the sky. But by the exertion of the power which Christ has, our bodies... Well, also look in 1 Corinthians 15 right there. It talks about unless a grain dies, it doesn't produce what it's supposed to. Our bodies will be sown imperishable, but they will produce imperishable. Jesus will give us imperishable bodies. That's how this works. So are we resurrected with Christ if we've obeyed the gospel? I argue yes. Will we be resurrected with Christ if we stay true and faithful? Absolutely. Galatians 2:20. Do we think like this? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Do we think like this? Or do we think, what makes me happy? Remember, this is a guy who spent a lot of his life in chains. Said, you know what, I would just like to go on home, but I know it's better for y'all that I stay, so I'll stay. But if I stay, it means fruitful work for Christ. 1,000% sold out. And that's why he can make a statement, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ. It's not me anymore. You guys are looking at James filled with Jesus. And I've made this statement before about how I used to be a real punk and all this kind of stuff. And I've got older brothers. And impressing your older brothers is a big deal as a younger brother. And then whenever they would see a situation that the old me would have responded in a certain way, and they're like, oh man, wait until he sees that or this or that. and having to die to that stuff, it's like, man, that's not who I am anymore. And now, I'm not saying that they tried to lead me down acting inappropriately or anything, but we die to self. We take up our cross. I don't live up to these old, you know, the way he used to be, or, oh, nobody does him like that. It's like, man, get that garbage out of here. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is my parting thought. The resurrection changed everything. The resurrection changed everything. New Testament preachers, they don't preach outside the resurrection. The resurrection is why we have the New Testament. The resurrection changed everything. Has it changed your life? No, I'm serious. Is there anything in your life that is unique because of your commitment to Christ? Or do you look just like all the faithless people that are unaffected by the great glory and grace of the Creator? And I mean, handle the question. You know I love you. But good night, folks. If we can't tell any difference between us and those who don't have Christ, how transformative is Christ in us? I guess this is the part where I normally say, hey, if you don't know God, like, you need to obey the gospel. But you know where you're at with God. You know if your life is being impacted by the resurrection. You know if you've obeyed the gospel or not, and if you don't, do come talk to me. Let's handle that. Let's figure it out. But I guess the more that I'm looking, Jesus doesn't beg people to follow him. Jesus tells people to count the cost. Weigh it out. Is it worth it to you? Is it worth it to you to die to self, to be crucified, to join Jesus in his death through the waters of baptism, and to be raised up to join Jesus in a resurrection, the resurrection of life, to be a new creature, no longer on mission for yourself, but now on mission for God? It is no longer I who live. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Man, if that doesn't motivate you to where you're like, yes! Then I don't know. I don't want to be irreligious, but maybe you're not ready. Jesus is looking for people that are sold out, hungry. They want him. And they're willing to give anything. My family? My wife, my parents, my children, you're more important to me, Jesus. You're more important to my career, my possessions. This life is just for a minute, and eternity is never ending. What could this possibly compare to you, Jesus? I want you. If you need to obey the gospel, do it. And if you've obeyed the gospel and you can't identify what's different about you, this message is for you. The resurrection changes everything. Are we not dying to self? Are we not taking up our cross? Are we not following him? What are we not doing to cause us to look more like Jesus? If we're his, we should be identifiable. We should be different. We should be marked by love, by grace, by kindness and gentleness, the fruit of the Spirit. Peace, joy, love. We're going to sing a song. If there's anything we can do for you, now's the time. Saved, not saved, whatever you need. Please come up.